we've gone through Isaiah, and we've seen how Isaiah will introduce an idea real subtly, real briefly, just a little peek, as it were, and then he'll go on to something else, and then he'll come back to it, but it'll be a little bit more developed, a little bit more intensified, and then he'll go back down into the valley, because it's a lot of the judgment and the will you trust God but then he'll rise again to another peak, maybe a little bit longer, more developed this time, and then further, then there was kind of a long stretch. This is a bit simplistic and schematic and off the top of my head right now, but there's a long stretch in here where we didn't have so much of the hope, of the future hope. But then in chapter 40, he changes keys a bit. Isaiah does. He's been talking here. It's been mostly judgment interspersed with hope, and in chapter 40, maybe I should. Let me do it a little more. Well, it is kind of dramatic. Well, not quite that steep. But it just kind of comes up on a higher plane, and then we're doing this again. Okay, so I could. This could be a real effective test question right here if I was teaching this as a course. Maybe one day I will teach Isaiah as a course. But this could be a very legitimate question, and I know you. I don't expect you to ace it, because we've been doing this for 30 minutes a week for a year, so you can't keep it all, and you haven't been studying and reviewing, and that's how you remember. But these are the answers. Well, does this mean something to you? The chapter numbers. We have the introduction of the seed. The seed is this. What does it say it exactly? The seed is the holy stump, or the holy seed is the stump, and it's really like, that's strange. Now we know about the seed. The seed goes back to Genesis. We have the seed with Adam and Eve and with Abraham and on, and but then here a virgin is going to give birth, and she's going to name the child God with us. Okay, now that's a little clear, but it's still kind of strange. We're going to come back to this today. This ties together very much with what's happening here. And then he develops it. Here he's talking about there's going to be a child born. Here, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be. And then there's four names for him: Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Counselor. What's the
Wonderful
Counselor? Exactly. And then here, and it's the same person. A year ago I tried to prove that to you. And we're talking about the same guy. The connections are strong. And then here, it's now talking about the king in his kingdom. So the one who is the Prince of Peace is going to rule over a world in which the land is covered with the knowledge of God. And then, like I said, here, like chapters 13 to 23, remember all the judgments against the nations, and then there's some questions about who you're going to trust going on here. And but then this is chapter 40, let's say, where it changes pitch, it changes key, modulates, is that the word? and then here, now these are the servant songs that we have been studying. There are four that everyone agrees on. There are clearly four songs about the servant. I think there's a fifth, and others do too, in chapter 61, which Jesus quotes in the sermon in Nazareth that Jeff preached on 2 weeks back, right? Where he read from the scroll and said, today this is the fulfillment. But in any case, a very big question. I'm not going to spend much time answering it, but I want to just notice it to you is what is the relationship between this person who's developed here, the coming king, the Prince of Peace, the Son of David, and but who's also mysteriously somehow God with us, who's also somehow called Mighty God. What is the relationship between this figure and the servant here? This is a very important question. Isaiah wants us to think about this. Isaiah doesn't say, oh, remember, I told you already about Emmanuel. This is the same guy. Isaiah's more subtle than that. Notice that for those two possible reasons. One is because he's talking about someone different, or the other is because he wants you to think about it a little bit. Because there is mystery, we see when Jesus came, he didn't do everything that all the prophecies talked about. There is the first coming and the second coming, and when we understand that, then that clarifies a lot of this, but looking at it from the front end of things, there is mystery, and it does seem hard to reconcile victorious king here with servant, abused, and suffering here. How can it be the same? But Isaiah wants us to know that it is the same. And how does he do that? He does it by using similar concepts and words. So, like, for instance, remember in chapter 42, and I would consider these the last 6 months, these two lessons were the most important, if you're here and remember, or don't, or want another copy of the notes or whatever. But here he talks about the servant will, he said he's a servant, is he going to be cleaning bathrooms? He will bring justice to the nations. So that's some kind of servant. By the way, too, should clarify that when Isaiah said servant, everybody didn't jump to custodian. That wasn't what was in, when they thought servant, they thought, oh, Moses was God's servant and David was God's servant. So that was an elevated concept. More in their thinking, maybe than it is in ours. But he's going to be a servant who's going to bring justice. What kind of servant brings justice to the nations? But see the connection here? A ruler. Some kind of, doesn't call him king. Said it's a bit more mysterious. But he's going to develop a paradoxical idea. I don't know if that's the right word. A seemingly contradictory idea of his rejection. He's going to be sent to restore Israel. Now, as soon as I say that, I realize there's something else going on here. He's going to be sent to restore Israel, because we need to restore Israel. I thought the servant was Israel. Remember this now? Because in chapter 41, Israel is called my servant. Israel is... And again, I think in chapter 44, Israel is called my servant. So, is it... Can I close this?
Yeah.
Is the nation of Israel the servant here? Is it Israel who's going to bring justice to the nations? Is it Israel who's going to be... who's going to appear to fail, but who's going to actually succeed? Is it Israel who is going to have his... hair on his beard pulled out, as it talks about here. And then the chief one is this right here. Who is it? Who is the servant? Is the servant the nation of Israel, or is it an individual in Israel? Yes.
So in you laying this out, there's two questions that come to my mind. One is, so do they, I can't remember if you've said this, you may have, do they consider Isaiah two books then? I mean, because you have the one with the triumphal king, and then the sort of long pause, and then the second one where the suffering servant. That's my first question. My question is,
well, let's, should we do it one minute, one at a time? In the last 200 years, mm-hmm. since the rise of higher criticism, mm-hmm. the Enlightenment, mm-hmm. in which man now stands over the Bible and is the judge of the Bible, whereas before the Bible was the judge of man.
Yeah.
Since that time, scholars have said there's two books or two authors.
Right.
Actually, well, some say there's three, and they break it at 56 to 66 is third Isaiah. And the reason that they believe that there's different historical context. So this part, 1 through 39, was written by the guy in 700 B.C., but this part here seems to be talking about Babylonian exile, so it must have been written at the time of Babylonian exile, 150 years later, and then the third part, from 56 to the end, that reflects another setting, which must be 50 years or so after that. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, modern, and they will maybe find support for the fact that you have some different emphases in the first half of the book, where it's more focused on judgment and the ruler, and whereas this part's talking about a servant. So they'll use that to strengthen their case. And what I'm going to say, that I don't want to spend a lot of time. I mean, they can only make that argument based on a presupposition which I reject, which is that there is a God who speaks through prophets who can predict the future. Mm-hmm. So you have to deny that in order to come to that conclusion. But one takeaway that I will have, and I don't know how valuable this is for you, but it needs to be very valuable for conservative mm-hmm. teachers, is when we're reading their books, and we do, because they have valuable insights in other areas, but they because they sever the book, they're never even asking the question, how is the servant related to what went before, because there was no before. There is a resurgence. This is in the academic community in the last 20 years, in which some scholars are saying, "Look, this book is a whole." They won't take the conservative view that one man in 700 BC wrote it all at once, but they'll say it has to be read as a unity. And they're doing a lot of work in showing how it is connected. How, to me, it's really goofy how they see such brilliance in multiple layers of editing, and that just doesn't work for me. But.
You know, and my second question is, when you lay this out, it's, to me it's obvious that was there a time at Jesus' time or before when they were really arguing about, was this person one person here, or did they see a triumphal king, and did they see a suffering servant separately? I think you said in the past they did. They were fighting over that.
Well, I haven't said much, because there's not much that's really known. But there is, when we're talking about what we know from the period before Jesus, mm-hmm. not much is preserved.
Yeah.
We got the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's a little bit else. But probably a lot of it was destroyed when Jerusalem was burned to the ground in 70.
Yeah.
So the temple and all of those records, and not just the temple, but all the Romans just, and not only then, but 65 years later, there was another Jewish revolt, which the Romans crushed even more so. Severely. Yeah. So the main records we have for what the Jewish people were thinking in ancient time are rabbinical records post 70. And those, you've got a, Josephus would be another source, yes. But with the rabbis in 100, 200, 300, you don't know if that's what they were thinking in the time of Jesus, or if they're thinking that as a reaction to Jesus. They say some very unkind things about Jesus. There was an understanding of the conflicting ideas of the victorious Messiah on the one hand and the suffering Messiah. There's an awareness of that. How they put it together, they don't seem to have put it together. So that one of the ideas, and this is reflected briefly in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that there were two Messiahs. I mean, that's one way to solve the problem.
Sure.
We solve it. We don't solve it. I mean, God revealed it. the solution was two comings, right? You have a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah because he comes two times. Maybe there are two Messiahs. So one is the Messiah, the son of Joseph, from the line of Joseph, house of Joseph, and tribe of Joseph. One is the Messiah, son of David. Then this is a fringe idea. I'm not suggesting this is a mainstream, but somebody somewhere held this one time, that the Joseph Messiah would suffer and die, and the Davidic Messiah would rule after that.
Because he was because the Davidic line is the king line.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, there was some wrestling, but fleshing that out is tough to do. The New Testament is helpful. When you read, you know, read how they responded to Jesus, right? What did they want of the Messiah?
They wanted that king line.
Even his disciples,
yeah,
right, on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, they think, this thing is all over. We thought he was the Messiah, the hero, and he died. No. Come back next week, or the week after, and it says the Messiah will die. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, you're slow of heart to believe. What the scripture said concerning the suffering and the glories to follow. So Jesus believed that they should have figured, they should have put it together. They should have understood. And I would say, not only I think everybody would say, that the clearest explanation is Isaiah 53. There's a lot of hints in a lot of other places. And we've in here too, and most people don't know these, so I was excited to study them and to teach them. But more people are familiar with this, but we're going to read it here in a minute, Isaiah 53. Basically, the development of the life of the Messiah. We see the humble, today we're doing verses 1 through 3, the humble origins, the rejection, the substitutionary death, and then the resurrection. It doesn't exactly say he'll come out of the tomb after 3 days, but it says there's more beyond his death. So it's very... let's do that. Let's read. I told you last week that we're going slowly through chapter 53 because of its importance. But I want to read every week. We're probably going to do about 3 verses a week because that's the stanzas. There's actually 5 stanzas beginning in chapter 52, 13 through 15, we did that last week, and then today 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6, and so forth. But every week I want to read the whole thing as a refresher and to see the big picture. And so who would volunteer to read? Focus especially as we do go through it, 1 through 3, that's where we'll be today. You want to read?
Sure. Okay. Reading the whole thing, right?
If you'd like to. Start, but please start in 52:13.
Okay. Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. Just like were many are horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured he no longer looked like him. His form was so marred he no longer looked human. So now he will startle many, many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them, and they will understand something they had not heard about. Who would have believed that we just heard? When the Lord's power revealed through him, when was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who had experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses and carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because his wounds, we have been healed. All of us have wandered off like sheep. Each of us has strayed off on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial. But who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb, because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord had desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants enjoy a long life. And the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he has carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion of the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he willingly submitted to death, and was numbered but with the rebels. When he lifted up the sin of many, he intervened on the behalf of the rebels.
Thank you. I have handouts here. If we run out, I have some that didn't get folded yet. But so here, look at the outline here in the front of your handout, and if you look at the top part, I repeat this from week to week, some of this, because though we're looking at trees, as it were, we're going closely now through verses. I don't want you to forget where we are in the big picture. And the big picture is we have a series of servant songs, and we're in the fourth one, the last in this unit. And then the next outline here, see the outline of the fourth servant song? So last week we looked at the paradox of the servant. Anybody remember what the paradox is? I know I shouldn't ask a test question.
Well, he would be highly lifted up and exalted, and then it said he parents marred and disfigured.
Right. So that's a head scratcher. It's also the introduction. You get your attention, like, who is this guy? He's highly exalted. It uses the words used for God alone in the book of Isaiah. Three other times it's, the Lord is high and exalted. But now the servant is high and exalted. But, yeah, he's disfigured. He's a shocking sight. So that's the first unit. Then today, we're looking at the rejection of the servant. Now my outline here is a bit, you know, it's tough when you do outlines. Isaiah is such a master. He doesn't write outlines. He writes glorious poetry. And so the rejection carries throughout. It's not like the rejection's only in these three verses. These verses also talk about his suffering. But the suffering's in the next section, is verses 4 through 6, the sacrifice of the servant. But it also talks about his rejection there. It talks about his suffering there. But I tried to pick kind of a main idea. Then we're going to see the death of the servant. And then we're going to see what follows his death at the end. And like I said, I plan to just do... I hope this isn't too slow for you. It's not too slow for me. I mean, I spent many hours just for three verses today. We had an extra hour. I woke up at... I was up at 6 this morning, and we were still late for church. And that's not when I start studying. This is my handout time, basically. But in any case, so 1 through 3, verses 1 through 3, today, I've outlined here now, in the next part of your handout, it's pretty simple to spell out what each verse is about. The first verse, Isaiah asks a couple of questions. This is the hardest part of the lesson today, in my opinion, the hardest part to understand. Then, verse 2 is about the humble origin of the servant. that's fun. I want to make sure we have enough time for that. And maybe I can show you a few things that don't naturally spring to mind. And then the third verse is how they respond to him, which actually is very natural given verse 2. You've got a man with a humble origin. They're not overwhelmed. They're not like, wow, he's impressive. Now, one other thing I want to do before we look at verse 1 specifically is pronouns. Do you see a lot of pronouns in Isaiah in chapter 53? Again, and if you weren't here last week, maybe it's not clear, but when I say chapter 53, I mean starting in 52:13, okay? Because that's really where the chapter should begin, and pretty much everybody agrees on this. So what are the pronouns? That Isaiah uses a ton of pronouns in this chapter. What are they?
My.
Okay, my, I or my, right? First person singular. And what else?
He.
That's a big E. And then what's one other?
Yes.
We. Okay, he is with his. We, that's the, yes.
We.
Okay, so who are these? This is very important. In fact, I mean, this is a subject of debate. I mean, there's the Jewish view, and then there's the Christian view that changes these, and it changes the whole meaning. I, who is I? That's probably that's the easiest one. I think everybody agrees on that. In fact, there's a book written, it's called I, He, and We, or something like that. And it's a study of Isaiah 53. And that's how...
Oh, my goodness.
But so who is the I? Look in 52:13.
The servant?
No. Who's... Yeah, it's God. And that's the easy one. Okay, so now, who's the he?
The servant.
The servant, yes, the servant. Now, okay, so then there's going to be a question of who is the servant. And the two real options are A, the nation of Israel, or B, a person within Israel. And I've already argued in chapter 49, in one of the reasons, there's others, but that the role of the servant is to restore Israel. So, does the wicked nation of Israel restore? Okay, so... The servant is a person. And then, who's the we?
Can you include us in there?
Yes, we and us, yes. That's the first person singular, whether it's the subject or the object or a possessive. We is, well, includes the prophet Isaiah, because he's, he's the writer, the speaker. But it's also, he's speaking as the voice for Israel. In a sense. How I want to depict that. Prophet-Israel. Now, then there's a question about, does that mean all Israel, or is it the faithful remnant of Israel? It seems that it is, it's the remnant of Israel. This is maybe a little bit complicated, at least in my head, but the remnant of Israel is looking back. They're seeing what God has done with his servant. They're saying, we missed it. We despised him. We didn't esteem him. He died for our sins. They're like telling the story because they've accepted. Right? Those who have rejected, those who hate the servant, they're not in the we. Verse 1. You've heard this verse before because it's quoted twice in the New Testament. Who has believed our message, or another way to translate this, who has believed what we have heard? That's the first question. And then the second, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I said to you already, this is, for me, like, what does this mean? The other verses make more sense. This is kind of out in the middle here. But I think, maybe if I just... We'll just take one question at a time. Who has believed our message? Again, this is, I think, the righteous remnant of whom Isaiah is a part, saying, who has believed this? And the sense is not necessarily like name the people or how many, but as this is so hard to believe. Who could believe this? I think that's the idea. And it, too, if you remove that chapter break, what did he just talk about? He just talked about this crazy paradox of he's exalted, but he's disfigured. Who can believe this? Who has believed our message? And it's a hard message to believe, and that there's the idea, too, is that not many have believed it. Do you follow that? Does that make sense to you? That's certainly the way that it's understood in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. It's quoted, and then it's quoted again in Romans 10. And the point, you know what, I'll just look at Romans 10. Because Paul makes it really, really simple here. Paul knows this book. He knows Isaiah really well. He quotes it a lot. And in Romans 10, a familiar passage to you, you may not realize where all these quotations come from, but look, verse 15, he quotes from chapter 52. Remember this? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So, look, God is bringing the good news. The feet of the messenger is symbolic. It's beautiful. This is the news of victory. So what would you expect? You'd expect everybody to be excited, everybody to embrace it, everybody to... But what happens? Verse 16, Romans 10, 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And in this section of Romans 9 through 11, the big issue, the big question that Paul is trying to answer is why has Israel not accepted? And Paul is saying here, look, Isaiah knew that they wouldn't believe it. That many of them, most of them. I mean, there would always be a faithful remnant, but the nation would reject. And so here he quotes. He said, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So, maybe you say it this way. I mean, God's way of working through the servant is so, let's say the word crazy, but according to the human vision, it's just not what we expect. It's not the way we work. If we're going to do something grand and glorious, it's going to cost a lot of money. It's going to be a big show. But God sends a servant who is humble, who is humiliated, who is abused, and who we see right here. This is so. The next few verses are going to develop just how that's so. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When it says arm of the Lord, that's probably readily apparent to most of you. I mean, that's speaking of God's strength, right? His power. It talks about the arm of the Lord when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, for example. Other times, the arm of the Lord. And I think here the point is, well, there's maybe a couple of thoughts. One is, what is the power of God in this situation? It's a bit of a surprise. But the arm of the Lord is the work of the servant, or the servant himself. But it's not parting the Red Sea. It's a man, a baby, born in dry ground. That's where we're getting to. So that's how I understand the gist of verse 1. Does that work for you? The sense is that this is God's work. He's doing it. It's the arm of the Lord, but not a lot of people are accepting it or going to accept it. No, verse 2. I told you I wanted to spend a little extra time here. He grew up. Who's the he? The servant. He grew up. Okay, oh, now here we go. Now we just got a confusing thing in here. Sorry. I didn't think this through, obviously. But usually he is the servant. He grew up before him. The him here obviously isn't, and it's not speaking about himself. It's God. That's the most immediate reference. Yeah, antecedent. So he grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. We're going to stop right there. We're going to take the first half of the verse. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Now, let's start at the end of that. The dry ground part. What's the dry ground? Thoughts? What's that? The hearts of Israel, yes. It's the dry ground of the nation that has rejected God and has therefore been exiled. Let me say it a different way. Isaiah 7. In my opinion, many, many interpreters have missed a major idea in chapter 7. We talked about it, but it's been a long time. But in chapter 7, Isaiah is speaking to the king, Ahaz, and he says, Ahaz, trust God. You're being attacked by some kings, but trust God. It'll work out. Ahaz says, no, thank you. I'm not interested. I'm going to trust another foreign king instead, the Assyrians. And so Isaiah's response, and this is the part where I think some people they read a verse, they don't read the paragraph. You read the paragraph, and what is Isaiah's response to Ahaz? It's not like, good job, congratulations, you get the Messiah, Emmanuel. That's the way some people take that, and it just doesn't work. Rather, read the whole paragraph, and we did it, like I said, a year ago, but I know you don't remember. I don't expect you to. I don't remember myself, really. But in that paragraph, Isaiah says, okay, Ahaz, you want to reject? You want to ask Assyria to help you? Good. Assyria's going to come, they're going to help you. And they're going to kill those two kings. And then they're going to come, and they're going to wipe you out. And the land, and it gives some very picturesque language about how the land's going to be overgrown, and people are going to be eating off the field. They're going to be scrapping around and getting what they can, because there's not going to be civilization, and you can't go to the grocery stores. You're just going to be picking the grapes that are left behind, as the idea. But in the midst of the, let me import a word now, the dry land, in this devastated, ruined land, a virgin will give birth. The child, who she will call Emmanuel, the child will grow up eating curds and honey. Now, it's important to understand what that phrase is, because if you don't, you think, oh, that's like, he's really living it up. Then you're going to miss the whole point. It's not, and I can prove it to you. Well, I won't right now. Curds and honey is the food of poverty. It's the picking the grapes off the vines. It's the, you got a goat, you found the goat, you know, and you grabbed them and you milked them in the morning, and that's because that's all you've got. It's not like, but, is that it? No, because in the context, this is a little bit harder to see, but let's see, just trust me right now. That child is the prince. So it's all the more shocking. The child grows up, the prince grows up eating curds and honey. He's not living in the palace. He's living in a desolated, destroyed land. I see the same thing going on right here. I think Isaiah wants us to read back. This is the same guy. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. Now, that's not all. I got the dry ground to me, but the root, that word root, it's not just another word. Isaiah uses the same word in chapter 11, where he talks about, in chapter 11, this is another one of our key passages of messianic hope. It's talking about the messianic king, and what is it called, the messianic king? Look in chapter 11, verse 10. Well, verse 1 is also important, but I don't have time to do it all. Verse 1 is very important too. But verse 10 is just the shorter answer. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. I'd love to just read the whole chapter again, but same guy. The root is here. So we have a root who's going to be king over the earth. And here, but here we learn about his origin. His origin is humble. His origin. He's growing up in a land of exile. Say, I don't know what that phrase means much to you. It's really become a very important concept in my own thinking in the last 2 years. But Jesus, I'll say it this way. And right, when Jesus was born, what were the political circumstances? Did his people have national autonomy? I mean, there was a puppet king. His name was Herod.
Romans dictated over everything.
Exactly. As soon as Herod was appointed by Rome, and then when Herod died, Herod said, I want my kingdom to do this and this and this, and Rome said, no, we'll do this. And then, 10 years later, after Herod's son was such a wretch, they said, you're out of here. They exiled him, and they put in procurators, including Pilate would be one of those. So now Rome was running the show, Rome was taxing him. That's why they're so desperate for a Messiah. They want they need this salvation, this deliverance, because of their... So that's... So that's Jesus. Jesus is... He should have been the prince, living in the palace. But because the exile was ongoing, because the oppression was still present, Jesus was not on the throne. He was growing up in Nazareth. Which, what do you know about Nazareth? I mean, that's a Galilean who says that. I mean, you know, I mean, just imagine what a Jerusalemite would say about it. Like, give me a break. I don't know what your comparison would be in Texas. In California, I know where the armpit, you know, California is. I don't know what it is in Texas here, where everybody likes to kind of badmouth and say that. Okay, you all have. Okay, let's move on. I would say like Bakersfield. But you know, there's wonderful people who live in Bakersfield, but it's just hot and dry. And I mean, California is like so beautiful. Like, if you're gonna live in California and put up with that wretched government, why would you live in Bakersfield?
Amen, brother.
Okay, so Nazareth is small. It's not mentioned. Nazareth is not mentioned in any ancient source except the New Testament. Josephus, who lives in the first century, tells us about dozens of cities and places and villages and all over Galilee. He was from Galilee. He led the army in Galilee. He never mentions Nazareth one time. The rabbis never mention Nazareth. The Old Testament never mentions Nazareth. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. This is not... He's not bursting on the scene. He's not, hey, everybody, look at me. He grew up before him. That phrase there, why does it say before him? That, I don't know if I was writing it off, I'd put that in there. But just because, you know, the way we kind of think. But I wonder if there's not, you know, you see some reference to that when Luke says that Jesus grew, right, how do I say, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. So Jesus, he's a little shoot in the dry ground, but God's watching over him. And second half of the verse, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. how did the people know that Jesus was the Messiah that first time? Remember that initial introduction? It was because of John the Baptist, right? John was out there baptizing in the Jordan. And John was got a lot of attention. You know, he was, you know, had a crazy diet. He dressed funny. And a lot of people were attracted and went out to him. But Jesus was just walking in the crowd. And it was John who said, "That's him. Behold." And then what he says after that, that's very important too, but behold the Lamb of God. I mean, how does John know that? Mm-hmm. He knows it right from here. Next week. You gotta come back next week. He talks, but so Jesus, I don't think he looked like a king. I don't think he didn't look like a movie star. You know, all today too, like who are our leaders? And you know, it's the people who tend to be more more handsome, more charismatic, more. And there's nothing about his appearance that stands out, which reminds us of somebody else related to Jesus, David, right? Or even go back further, Saul. Think about Saul and David. Remember Saul? The people like this guy. He looks good. He's a head taller. Now that didn't do anything for him on the battlefield when he wasn't trusting the Lord, right? You got Israel's giant, Saul, and Philistine giant, Goliath, and Saul is cowering in his tent. But, I mean, Saul looked good on the outside. David, they didn't bother to bring him in from the fields, right? So Jesus is like his ancestor in that way.
And also, we don't know about the Messiah's reputation, meaning because of Mary and the way, in other words, you don't know how he was handled in the town or
right,
whatever,
right.
You don't really know how that affected. You know
right.
What I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
There was always the gossip. Who
was there, right, the stigma, the knowledge?
That really
it's been not been 9 months here. Right. Well, and the rabbis, they were very familiar with it. I mean, they called Jesus, you know, I don't know if they use the word bastard, but they believed he was the son. In some of the rabbinical writings, you see that they say Jesus was born of Mary's union with a Roman soldier, mm-hmm. which makes it all the worse.
Yeah.
I mean, that it's, so yeah, I don't know.
We don't know.
Okay, verse 2 speaks more about his origins and his very humble beginnings, his natural appearance. And so, right from there, they're not attracted to him. This isn't a guy that they're going to run to. Unlike Bar Kokhba. Heard that name before? Bar Kokhba. This is the Messiah. According to the Jews, in 135 AD, so 100 years after Jesus, they all rallied around, I don't know all, but most of the nation that was left, you know, a lot of it destroyed 70, but they rallied around Bar Kokhba and said, they even gave him a new name, Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star, a messianic reference back to Numbers 24. And he was the military leader. He led their armies in fighting the Romans. And they lost. They were wiped out. The Messiah was killed. And there was no salvation. But he's contrasts Bar Kokhba with Jesus, very ordinary. So his ordinariness leads to verse 3. He was despised. The word despised here, I think in English, is more of a sense of an emotional revulsion. That's probably not in the Hebrew word. So let's not emphasize too much. I mean, I'm not going to say that they didn't. There wasn't not some emotional revulsion. We clearly see that in the Gospels and with how they responded to Jesus. But the sense is more of a dismissive. That's how I... on my outline I call this the dismissive response. They just say, you know what? We don't need you. We reject you. You're not the man we're looking for. This idea is repeated in verse 3, which anytime you got it repeated in a real short, tight space, that tells you, like, this is very important. But the beginning of the verse, the end of the verse, he was despised, he was not considered to be of value. And that's what the last phrase says. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him. This question, if you already skipped ahead in the handout and you looked at the questions to consider at the end, I don't know if you ever spend much time looking at these. It takes me a little bit of time to come up with them. But this would sound kind of cheesy to you maybe if you just read the question apart from the context. But in the context, I mean, here you have the nation of Israel. They did not esteem Jesus highly. They did not value. They did not. And so I kind of played on that here for this final question. Does your life reflect a high Jesus esteem? We talk a lot about self-esteem. Mm-hmm. We need to esteem ourselves. You don't esteem yourself enough. That's your problem. Right? That's what we're told. Apart from that, without entering into that minefield, I can say very clearly and very strongly that our problem is that we do not esteem Jesus highly enough. They did not esteem him, Isaiah says, and I think us in the room, most of us probably, I don't want to speak for you, but probably we could all prize him more. We could all recognize his true worth more clearly, more truly. You know, the we here, that don't want to miss that. It says, we esteemed him not. So that's important because Isaiah and the faithful remnant behind him missed him too. So it's not a I and you, it's a we all. We did not. We rejected, we despised, we dismissed. We didn't expect God to do this, and when it happened, we let it go by. Now, there's another phrase in here that I skipped over, but we're not gonna ignore it. A man of sorrows. That's a familiar phrase, right? We have a song that goes like that, starts a man of sorrows.
What a name!
What a name!
For the Son of God.
It comes from this verse. That song does that phrase. The sense here is that his life is characterized by suffering. That seems to be the idea. He's marked by this. I don't know that it means like there's an idea here of illness, or I don't think it means like Jesus was sick every day, or the servant would be sick every day. It's more of the sense that he's known for his suffering. And isn't that true? I mean, what's the symbol that people were hanging around their necks that are on churches? And right, it's the cross. That Jesus is the one who suffered. We've got an old book.
Is it just physical suffering?
I think it's
mental.
Yeah, all of the above. I don't think it's excluded here to the physical abuse. The top quote here on the last page, the point emphasized is that sorrow and grief were the very characteristics of the servant of Jehovah, the tokens we know him by. And still today, right, I mean, when the Jewish people think about Jesus, they don't think about, oh, he's the victorious conquering king. They think he failed. He died on the cross. Where is he today? I want to close with a longer quote. It's not in your handout. There's not space for it all, but I thought maybe a good way to just kind of pull this together. There's so much I didn't say, and so many like New Testament references that I could have gone to. I think probably a lot of those are in your head, and as we talk about it, you're thinking, oh yeah, you know, I remember this in his life and this in his life. And we're going to get to more of that as we continue, but let me just conclude our study this morning with this quote. It's from that old book. It's by a man I've never heard of, Cole Ross. He's quoted in the book. And he says this: "The heart of the thing is that men did not see the beauty that was there. He did not answer to their ideal. He wanted the qualities which they admired. His greatness was not shaped to their thoughts. Having misread the prophecies, having imagined another deliverer than God had promised, being blind to the heavenly, while their souls lay open to the carnal and earthly, they found nothing worth gazing upon in Jehovah's servant when he came. They would have welcomed a plumed and mail-clad warrior riding forth to battle against the oppressor, would have shouted before him, 'Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty.' But they have no admiration and no welcome for one who comes, meek and lowly, to make his soul an offering for sin and to be God's salvation to the end of the earth. It was not sin that troubled them. How should a savior from sin delight them? What was there in a bringer in of righteousness to inspire such hearts?" Did you follow that? It's a long paragraph with old words, but that's just an encouragement to me. Jesus is not attractive to you if he doesn't bring you what you don't want. But if your most desperate need is the forgiveness of your sin, it doesn't get any better. Let's pray. Father, this is such a marvelous plan. We just marvel at it. We're astonished. Lord, we know, I mean, we stand here today and we nod and we understand and we but if we'd been back there, we our hearts are slow, our eyes are blind. But it's because of your grace that's opened up our hearts, that's forgiven our sins so that we can see and understand and delight in your work, delight in your servant, or delight in our Savior. So Lord, may this study be more than just an understanding of new facts, but may it call us to worship. May it invoke our praise for the one who is everything, the one who suffered so that we might live, the one who paid the price that we never could. We pray that we do esteem Jesus more highly because of this. That you're magnified in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask.